And a good evening to you, and welcome once again to another edition of a simple broadcast we call Questions and Answers. It's simple because there's only one purpose here, and that is to see what God's Word has to say about the questions we might have about God's Word. We're once again delighted to have two very special guests, Dr. Andy Woods, who is of the Sugarland Bible Church. He's the senior pastor and associate pastor, Dr. Jim McGowan, both of Sugarland Bible Church. They'll be here for the next hour or so. And we would love to answer questions that you might have about God's Word. It's pretty easy to get a hold of these two gentlemen tonight. First number is 832-922-4444. So simply 832-922-4444. Michael Birdwell, our producer tonight, will answer the phone and then try to cue you up to ask a question. Now, if you're outside of the greater Houston area, you certainly can call us toll-free. We'll even pay for the call, and you can ask the question that way. 877-999 and then 5422. It's 877, it's a toll-free number, 877-999 and then KHCB or 5422. And if you don't want to get on the air and ask a question, and I understand, you can also email a question in. It's simply questions@khcb.org. Questions@khcb.org. So that's the way to contact us. You could even ask Michael just to write your question down. He'll forward it. You don't have to go on the radio. Well, Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan, our guests today on KHCB, Sugar Land Bible Church, thank you for being here tonight and taking questions from our friends that want to call in and get some insights from God's Word. It's been a wild past 2 months as a pastor. It's been very different.
Yeah, if you had told me 2 months ago what we'd be going through, I wouldn't believed you. But here we are.
And what's the latest for Sugarland Bible Church? Are you meeting yet?
We're actually meeting this Sunday. It's limited, so people will want to check out our website. We've got all the limitations consistent with the governor's executive orders and helps and so forth. But we're actually opening our doors this Sunday, May the 24th.
It's a different gym to minister to people, I don't know if you call it long distance or virtually or how you classify it, but it's a lot different.
Yeah, it is, but I'll tell you what, God has just blessed us so much because when this pandemic came to the surface here, we were ready for it because we were able to live stream all of our services, and there are a lot of churches in the area that weren't prepared for it, so we're very thankful that we have that ministry.
And already were set up to do so.
Yes, sir.
That's right. And I know you also both do a special, is it Facebook Live on Fridays?
Yeah, we do a Facebook Live. It's what we call Pastor's Point of View. And it's sort of dealing with issues you wouldn't normally get from the pulpit with verse-by-verse teaching. So it's dealing kind of like this show here, you know, with issues of the day, Bible questions, hot potato theology kind of things. And so we do that from 2 to 3.
Okay. 2 o'clock in the afternoon Central Time, and it's about an hour long Facebook Live. Through the website, how do you get to it?
Well, we're experimenting.
Okay.
I have a, if you don't mind me mentioning, I have a Facebook page called Andy Woods Ministries, and we've been live streaming through there. And then we take the archive and put it on the Sugarland Bible Church Facebook page.
Right. And Sugarland's, SLBC? Sugarland Bible Church,
yep.
SLBC.org is their website.
That's our website, yeah.
And your Facebook page again?
It's just called Andy Woods Ministries. It's a real creative title there, you know.
all that education there, you had to come up with a real difficult title.
Easy to remember.
Well, yeah. Amen, and that's the name. All right. This is the Questions and Answers program. It's a live broadcast. If you want to call in a question, our phone numbers are 832-922-4444 or 877-999-5422. That's a toll-free number, 877-999-5422. 999-5422. All right, I think we have a caller already, and let's go to them. Michael, thanks for being a part of tonight's broadcast. What's on your mind, and what question can we try to answer?
Yeah, first of all, yellow or black, okay?
Thank you so much. So,
you're a joy.
Yeah, well, appreciate that.
My question, and I appreciate y'all been listening to you for, like, 20 years now, okay?
All right.
But, you know, like our Lord's Prayer, Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. when you say hallowed be thy name, does that relate to hallelujah?
Okay, so your question is, what does it mean when the Lord Jesus taught in his prayer to the disciples? What does it mean when he said, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name? You want to know what that hallowed be thy name is referring to?
Does that relate to hallelujah?
Okay, does it relate to hallelujah? All right. We're going to let you hang up because we want to open as many phone lines as we can so we can line up the next caller. And if you don't mind listening on the radio, we will try to answer your question. Thank you so much for calling.
All right. Well, that's a great question. You know, I think really hallowed, you know, be thy name is really a prayer where you're praying for the time in history for God's name to be respected and revered again. And there's some prophecies in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, and I believe it's also in Isaiah, and I can't remember the exact chapter of Isaiah off the top of my head, but it says, when the kingdom comes, God's name is going to be revered. And so it fits very well with the expression, thy kingdom come. You know, really that whole prayer there is a prayer for the kingdom to come. And so rather than associating hallowed be thy name with hallelujah, I guess you could loosely make that connection. I think what it's really speaking of is pray for the time in history for God's name is exalted again. And we know from Old Testament prophecy that his name will be exalted again in the kingdom. So it's just another way of praying. It's another way of saying pray for the kingdom to come.
Okay. And why do we want to pray for the kingdom to come?
Well, I don't know about you guys. I'm sure you feel the same way I do, but I'm sure tired of seeing God's name drug through the mud everywhere you look. There used to be something called family viewing hour.
Yeah.
I don't think we have that anymore.
The word decorum used to be something that we would talk about. Yeah.
And you can't even watch the Super Bowl with your daughter because here come the halftime show. So, you know, God's name is just disrespected constantly, and so we're to yearn for that kingdom where he's ruling with a rod of iron, and there's not going to be anybody disrespecting his name at that point.
Yeah. You know, Jim, I know a lot of churches use this. It's called the Lord's Prayer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer, is it?
Right. It's the disciples' prayer, and a lot of people call it the Lord's Prayer. I think that's just sort of a tradition that's come down. But it's the disciples' prayer, and it's the Lord teaching his first disciples the proper methodology toward prayer. And, you know, it's a good prayer for us to use.
Okay. And what is the methodology? You know, is it something we recite? Is that methodology?
You know, the Lord told us that we're not to be like the Gentiles who use vain repetition.
Okay.
And unfortunately, there are those who have taken the Lord's Prayer and turned it into a vain repetition. That's a sad thing. But the Lord's Prayer is a wonderful device because it tells us how to approach God. And, of course, if you go through the prayer, you discover, first of all, that first thing you want to do is you want to hallow God's name. You know, what do we mean by that? Well, hallow means to have reverence for his name. It means to give him the proper and due respect. And that's the way you want to approach God. Now, of course, we get on into the epistles and we find out that we can pray. We now have I guess the best way to say it is we have further knowledge given to us, fuller information, revelation given to us about how to approach God. And we begin to find out that we are beloved of the Lord. We're his children. We have free access. In fact, he wants us to, I like to use the analogy of a father with their child. He wants us to crawl up in his lap and just call him Abba Father.
Yeah, so it's not a stiff relationship.
No, not at all.
Sometimes that the liturgy lends itself to, so we have to be careful of that. Either one of you can answer. The caller did say, and we didn't really speak to it, about is hallowed the same as hallelujah? I think it's a different...
Well, I think there might be a loose connection, but I really don't think that's the central point. You know, the central point is reverence and respect, and, you know, hallelujah certainly would fit within that, but you know, hallowed is slightly different than revering and respect.
All right.
Yeah, hallelujah really just means praise the Lord in Hebrew. And so, you know, you really see that in the Psalms, especially. A psalm will end with the expression hallelujah or within the body of the hallelujah. So it's just a Hebrew word that many times we don't transliterate or we don't translate into English. It literally just means to praise the Lord.
Hmm. All right. 832-922-4444. 832-922-4444 is the phone call or phone number to call if you have a question about the God's Word. 877-999-5422. 877-999-5422. Before we can take our next call, I'm going to ask Jim to put you on the spot. this is your first time here. I don't know that we've ever heard your testimony. Tell us a little bit about how the Lord worked the work of grace in your life, and when did it happen, and how did you lead you into ministry?
Well, I appreciate that opportunity. As a matter of fact, I came to Christ as a very young child. I was 8 years old when the Lord moved on my heart in life, and I believed the gospel message. And I wish I could say that my experience as a young believer was steady and forward growth, but that wasn't the case. I, like a lot of people, because I didn't really have good, solid, consistent Bible teaching, I was sort of out there floundering, if you will.
Was it at a vacation Bible school? Was it a
It was actually I was actually at a church service, and I was at a church that would give altar calls, and I responded to the altar call and went forward. Of course, you know, I have a better understanding of those things now. Really, the bottom line is I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard the gospel message. The Holy Spirit spoke to me in my heart, convicted me of my sin. I believed what the minister was saying, and I was saved. And got on into my teenage years and had some struggles, but ultimately got back on the right path, if you will, and really committed my life to Christ around the age of 18. Mm. And it was at that point in time that I felt a call of God to go into ministry. Of course, the fact that I received the calling doesn't mean that I immediately jumped full blown into ministry. That there, I took a circuitous route.
Out of churches and stuff like that.
No, it didn't quite work that way. But in fact, the truth of the matter is that it wasn't until I was approximately 40 years old that I was living in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. I was driving home from work one day, and I heard this unbelievable voice on the radio. And it was Dr. Mal Couch, and he was talking about his seminary in the Fort Worth area. And what really got my attention was the fact that it was economical to attend. And since I was having to work full time, hold down a full time job, I thought, well, gee, that sounds like a good deal. And to make a long story short, I ended up going doing my coursework through Tyndale, and then ultimately graduating with a master's and then a doctorate degree from Louisiana Baptist Theological Seminary. And I guess the rest is history.
All right. Well, you're with Sugar Land Bible Church, along with Dr. Andy Woods, our guest today, or tonight, actually, as we hope that you will give us a call. Maybe you have a question about God's Word, something that's always kind of, you know, made you think twice, maybe something about some way somebody taught it, and you're curious of exactly how does that passage work in our lives. 832-922-4444 is the local phone number in the greater Houston area. Toll-free, 877-999-5422, 877-999-5422. Or email us a question. Michael will grab your question and read it to questions@khcb.org. Questions@khcb.org. And actually, we have a question by email, and it's asking about Acts 13, verse 50. Acts 13, verse 50. And let's see, I think they're actually writing this out. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. My question is, why or what was the reason for inciting the women, since the women were not to be heard in the church? Can you either one speak to that?
Well, you know, everywhere Paul went, the pattern is pretty much the same. It's the unbelieving Jewish leadership that's coming against him and persecuting him and, you know, throwing him out of the synagogue. And then when he goes out of the synagogue, he reaps a great harvest amongst the Gentiles. And the unbelieving Jews don't like that. So they try to stir up the crowd against Paul. And so here in the verse, they're stirring up everybody, and it does say including the women, but I think we have a tendency to not really understand the role of women at that time. It was far more prominent than most of us grasp. You have, for example, Lydia in Acts 16 around the same general area. This took place in southern Galatia, but the story of Lydia takes place there in Philippi, there in Greece, the Greece area, essentially. And she was a dealer in purple. And she was actually Paul's first, you know, convert
yeah.
in Philippi, because Philippi had no synagogue. And he went to this river, and he found her there, and the Lord opened her heart, Acts 16, to the things spoken by Paul. So all of that to say, women, I think, were probably more prominent than we give Greco-Roman society credit for. And so when the Jews are just trying to stir up trouble against Paul, they're just trying to stir up anybody, including women, key people that they would consider movers and shakers, to discredit Paul. Mm. But I love how the Lord works. You know, yeah, they may have stirred up these women, but Paul, a couple chapters later in Acts 16, under God's grace, converted a major woman, this dealer of purple named Lydia in Philippi.
So maybe the question is, it says devout women of prominence. This is, are they in the church, or are they, I'm not sure what the devout part is. They're devout, not devout followers of Christ necessarily, are they?
Well, I think there's a lot of what we would call God seekers. They typically get the name devout, and they just didn't have the complete picture. You know, you can think of folks like there in Acts 19. There's some devout people that really hadn't received the full picture yet. You think of Cornelius.
Right.
He was praying and seeking God, and so that's my understanding of devout. Okay. I think they just grabbed people that they knew were semi-influential that could cause as much trouble as possible.
The prominence would be for the influential in the city.
Sure.
Yeah, not necessarily in the church.
Right.
Right. Okay.
And the churches were just being formed here. So,
yeah, let me jump in here just quickly. In verse 43, it says, "Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who was speaking to them and were urging them to continue in the grace of God." So God-fearing proselytes, these are what Pastor Andy was saying. These are the God-fearers. They weren't Jews. They were Gentile women and men who were accepting what it was that Paul and Barnabas were saying. And then it says in verse 44 that the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. So now what we have happening here is we're not just having Jews and proselytes. We're having the entire city turn out. You know, what's going on here, right? And so then as you keep reading there, you find out that in verse 45, that when this happened, when the city turned out, it says the Jews saw the crowd and were filled with jealousy.
Hmm.
And so that's what's happening here. Then they go to the perhaps the proselyte women, if you will, or even just the Gentile women. And you have to remember, and Pastor Andy alluded to this, but in Greco-Roman culture, women had much more prominence than they did in Judaism. Now, that's not mean to say that women had no prominence, but women could do much, much more in the Greco-Roman world and have much more authority. So that's where they set their attack.
Good point.
Okay. Well, thanks for sending that email. We appreciate it. Questions at khcb.org, 832-922-4444, or 877-999-5422. I think we have another caller on the air, caller on the phone, so let's take them to the air and ask the question. Hi, welcome to Questions and Answers this evening. What's your question?
Hi, guys. Yes, sir. I'm at work. I don't have my Bible with me, but
right.
My question is regarding, I believe the scripture is in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul is talking about the day of the Lord, I guess he's referring to the rapture, will not come until the falling away and the restrainer is taken out. Then further down, it says that the day of the Lord will not come until the man of perdition, sin, is revealed. Could you elaborate on that? You know, it seems like there's a discrepancy. I might be wrong.
All right.
I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Appreciate you. Got the idea of the question? All right. Thank you so much for taking time to call, and thanks for being able to listen at work. That's a wonderful thing.
Right.
Yes,
well,
sir. Thank you.
I mean, basically what had happened with 2 Thessalonians, and you see a reference to this in chapter 2, verse 2, they had received a letter a forged letter allegedly coming from Paul telling them that the day of the Lord had begun. So they actually thought they were in the tribulation period. And this shook them. They were shaken, it says, chapter 2, verse 2, because Paul in the first letter had told them that they would be removed from the earth before the tribulation period starts. You see that all the way back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. By the way, these two books were written within very close proximity to each other.
First and Second Thessalonians.
Yeah, Paul is in Corinth, and he's basically responding to issues that this new church had that he had planted. So really his whole point there in chapter 2 is you're not in the day of the Lord. What I told you the first time is right. The forged letter is wrong. Because if you were in the day of the Lord or the tribulation period, you would see, and he lists here about five things. And I don't know if we need to go through all five of them, but one of them is the departure. Now, I don't know if I'm allowed to comment on this. I did write a little booklet on this. It's called The Falling Away. It's a very short read. You can find it on Amazon if you're interested. But I believe that the departure is the physical departure of the church. And it's mm-hmm. the Greek noun apostasia, which just means departure. Now, is it departure from the world or departure from the word? Well, that depends on the context. And as I try to show in that little booklet, the overwhelming context here is end time events and the rapture. In fact, if you go back to verse 1, you know, he says concerning our gathering together to him. So he's dealing with end time events. So what he's saying is you're not in the day of the Lord because you're still here. Mm-hmm. The departure hasn't right. happened yet. And then he goes on and he says, and beyond that, the restrainer is still here. That's in verses 6 and 7. Yes. And to make a very long story short, I believe that the restrainer is the work of the Holy Spirit through the church.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit is inside of us forever. And so what he's saying is because the departure hasn't happened and because you're still here, the Spirit through the church is still doing his restraining work. And that's why you haven't seen yet the lawless one or the Antichrist. So the bottom line to the whole thing is he's basically telling them to calm down, you know, to take a chill pill, so to speak, because they were shaken.
Yeah.
And they had no Bible schools to go to. They didn't have a New Testament yet. It's just being compiled as Paul is writing. And he's just trying to tell them, just stick with what I told you originally. Don't be deceived by this forged letter. You're not in the day of the Lord because A, the departure hasn't happened yet. B, the restrainer hasn't been removed via the rapture. And C, that's why you don't yet see the man of lawlessness. Okay. And if you were in the day of the Lord, you would see, well, first of all, you'd be watching from heaven. And secondly, you would see the man of sin in the temple, desecrating the temple according to Daniel's prophecies. And that hasn't happened yet. So I think that's the point of it.
Okay. You referred twice in verse 2, a forgery. What do you mean by a forgery? Apparently they had received a letter or something? Or?
Yeah, it says in verse 2 that you not be quickly shaken. Now, shaken is the word for earthquake. We were talking about Philippi earlier. There was an earthquake there in the Philippian jail, and that's the same word used. A theological earthquake had gone off in their hearts. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by spirit or message or letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come.
Okay.
So they got this bad.
See something, yeah.
They got this bad letter that said you're in the tribulation. That bugged them, obviously, mm-hmm. because he had told them in the first letter that they would be taken to heaven before the tribulation comes. So,
I hope that's answered your question. Thank you again for listening. 832-922-4444, 832-922-4444, and next caller on the line. So, hi. Thanks for being a part of tonight's broadcast. What question do you have? That's not the question we want.
That was easy.
That's very easy. That's right. All right. Let's try the next one. Go ahead. Thanks, Michael. Hi. Thanks for being a part of tonight's broadcast. Do you have a question for our special guests?
Yes, sir. Good evening.
Thank you.
In Matthew 27:53, there's one particular scripture. I think it's 52 or 53, talking about.
Uh-oh. Did we just lose you? Matthew 27, verse 53. Well, we're going to have to guess what that question is. All right. I think Michael said you actually talked to him, so you kind of understand what the question was. All right, go ahead.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, he's curious about the in Matthew 27:53 where it talks about the dead coming out of the tombs and walking into Jerusalem.
Okay.
And so he was wondering specifically. Now this isn't we can't really speak for other people, but he thinks from what I remember him saying that that's such a striking thing. He never hears it really preached upon.
Okay.
And so is there a reason that's really avoided happened. That you guys know of?
Or? All right. All right. Thank you. And maybe, Jim, can you just read a couple of those verses? Maybe start around verse 51 and just so we have – and we only have about 2 minutes, so we're going to have to do this real quick.
All right. I'll read quickly. 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. 52, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. 53, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many.
Okay, pretty amazing.
It's an amazing question that was asked. It's very astute for the simple reason that these verses are dismissed by a lot of academics. They call it apocalyptic literature, and they try to dehistoricize this. And I think the problem, and this will go directly to the question, is it bothers people that this is happening. Because, after all, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. And here it looks like we've got a resurrection before his resurrection. But I think the right way to understand this is not really a resurrection as much as it's a resuscitation.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, a resurrection is you come, your soul is placed in a glorified body that will never die.
Right.
These people mm-hmm. did die again. So they did come out of the tombs temporarily, along with a lot of other miracles that happened. I think there's rocks breaking, mm-hmm. if I remember
yes.
right.
Yeah.
Doesn't it get dark? There's a darkened
right.
time.
Mm-hmm.
And so this really...
The veil was rent.
And so this really did happen. There was coming out of the tomb, but it's not a resurrection. It's a resuscitation. They died again, kind of like Lazarus
mm-hmm.
in John 11. And so we don't have to be afraid of this verse because somehow it... interferes with our theology that says Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, meaning the first resurrection. This really isn't a resurrection. It's not competing with Jesus.
So, but people did come back alive.
Yes, they did.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And have you ever preached from this? He says, I haven't heard too many people preach from this.
Well, I haven't, but it's not because I don't believe it. It's just I take, as you guys know, I take a long time going through a book, and
I may die
of old age by the time I get to Matthew 27.
All right, we're going to take a station identification break, and to be back with more on questions and answers. If you have a question, please give us a call. We'd love to look at God's Word together with you. 832-922-4444. We'll be back in 60 seconds on KHCB.
You're listening to Christian Radio on KHCB-FM Houston, where you hear the good news broadcast 24 hours a day without commercials on 105.7 FM. Also on 90.9 in Austin, 104.9 Beaumont, 106.7 Port Arthur, 88.3 Lockhart, and 88.5 San Marcos. Thanks for listening.
And you're welcome back to Questions and Answers on KHCB, a broadcast that features some wonderful men tonight who are with the Sugarland Bible Church, Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan. They are our guests today from the church, looking at questions you have about God's Word. The easiest way to contact us is probably through the phone, 832-922-4444, 832-922-4444. That's for those in the greater Houston area. Now, if you're in Lubbock or maybe up in Oklahoma or in Arkansas or even in Florida. I know it's pretty late in Florida, but if you're still up and would like to ask a question about God's Word, certainly call us toll-free, 877-999-5422. It's 877-999 and then KHCB. Or you can even email a question, questions@khcb.org, questions@khcb.org. All right, we have an email question, I believe. Michael, you have a question that somebody emailed to us?
Okay, this person wants to know, they wrote, if a person trusts in Jesus as Savior, but then later denies that he's the Savior, Are there just these two possibilities for that person? Either one, he was never born again, or two, he was born again, but is being a prodigal, and his salvation is assured, but he's harming his fellowship or relationship and possibly his future rewards.
Okay.
Well, I completely, when I get a question like that, I'm always nervous because most people think of there's only one possibility, they were never saved. But you see very clearly that there's other possibilities. The other possibility, and it's they articulated it better than I could, that the person actually is saved. Like Peter, though, you know, who denied the Lord three times. And then later in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, I think it is, got involved with legalism. And, you know, when someone does that, does that mean Peter, if he died at that point, was not going to go to heaven? No, he's saved by God's grace. Not to say that sin in the life of a Christian is inconsequential, because it does damage, as the questioner, you know, very astutely pointed out, it does damage fellowship, it does damage future rewards. There's all kinds of temporal consequences, you know, that we incur as Christians when we go back into sin. But it's still a very real possibility, you know, that someone could be authentically saved and deny Christ and suffer some temporal consequences as a result of it. You know, I'm reminded very much of 2 Timothy 2. I want to say it's around verse 13. It says, if we are faithless,
yes,
he remains faithful.
Amen.
For he cannot deny himself. Mm-hmm. And so what got us into the door is grace. And what keeps us in the door is grace. And fortunately, God is not going to rip our salvation out from under
right.
us.
But the verse 12 before that says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us.
Well, I think the denial there, because he's writing to Timothy. Timothy's obviously saved. So I think the denial there is what the questioner pointed out. Denial of fellowship, denial of future authority in the kingdom. Because that's why there's such an emphasis there about reigning. You know, he will reign. It's not so much a penalty about loss of salvation, but it's an issue of authority in the kingdom. That's in jeopardy.
So for security, how do you assure someone, Jim, about their salvation? As Andy said, it's about grace. So how do I know that I haven't done something or blown it?
Well, I'm so glad you asked that question. I happen to have turned over to John chapter 10, and I'm looking at verse 28. It's one of my favorite verses, and the reason I say that is because as you read it in the English, it's profound, but if you understand the Greek behind it, it's even more profound. And here's what it says. Jesus is speaking. He says, I give life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And what's very interesting about this is in the Greek, what it actually does is it gives us a, I'm going to call it a double negative, but it's, I'm going to get a little grammarian on you here, but it's a subjunctive, an aorist subjunctive, and as it's used, it is the strongest way to negate even the possibility of something. So when he says here that no one shall snatch them out of my hand, there's not even the possibility of that happening. And what's even more interesting is that the verb itself says that you can't even do that yourself. Now, if I can't take myself out of the Father's hand, it doesn't mean that I can't live a very carnal life, because I can, because, again, we're here working out the middle tense of our salvation, not justification, but sanctification. And, you know, if I willfully choose to sin, then the denial that Andy was talking about is a denial of fellowship, because I'm walking in disobedience. And until I get my heart right with God, that fellowship isn't restored. And that comes through 1 John 1:9, which is what? We confess our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And very quickly, when it says to confess your sin, that literally means to say the same thing, homologeo in the Greek. And that means that what I do is I acknowledge my sin. I say, God, you know what, God, you say this is sin, and I agree, you're right. And that's all I have to do, and God says that I'm restored in that moment.
All right. You just alluded to it, because I've heard people say, yeah, no one can snatch me out of his hand, but can I walk out of his hand?
Well, again, you can't walk out of his hand, but you can walk out of fellowship.
Right.
See, that's the distinction. And so that's a very, very important passage, one we should all know.
All right. John 10:28.
Yes, sir.
John 10:28. All right. Thanks so much for the call. 7 minutes after the hour, you're listening to KHCB. This is a simple program called Questions and Answers. I'm sure you have a question. Lord willing, through God's Word, we'll hope to give you some answers. Let's go to our next caller. Oh, no, it's to Michael. All right, Michael.
Yes, this caller wasn't able to stay in the line, but the caller was concerned about issues of God's forbearance and children, and ultimately concerned with the age of accountability. In the caller's view, it would be better if Jesus just went ahead and came back so that those kids who are too young to have sinned much would be fine and wouldn't have to deal with whether or not to repent later on. So ultimately, I think it's a question about the age of accountability.
All right. Is there such a thing as the age of accountability? At what point we're all supposed to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we hope that they'll come to know Christ as Savior?
Well, you know, it's interesting that everybody asks this, and there's not a lot of scripture on it. Hmm. There is one verse that I think does deal with the issue, and it had to do with David in 2 Samuel 12. I believe it's around verses 23 and 24, and it has to do with the fact that, you remember, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and from that unholy union, a child was born. And what he learns there, if you look at verse 23, it says, but now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And then verse 24 says, then David comforted Bathsheba. So essentially what happened is his son, you know, through that pregnancy, obviously a very young child, died. And you notice that David was comforted by that. Now, if there was a possibility that that child went into hell, it's hard to imagine David being comforted and comforting Bathsheba. But the reality of the situation is this child died. This child was obviously below what we would call the age of accountability.
Yeah, verse 18 says he was a week.
Yeah.
Right, so seventh day.
That's right. But below the age of being able to logically, rationally make a decision for faith in the Savior. And I believe that someone is in that condition. And I don't know if it so much has to do with the number, but it has to do with an incapacity. You know, you think of people that are physically incapacitated, mentally incapacitated. You think of unborn children. You think of aborted children. Mm-hmm. I believe all of them are covered by God's grace at that point.
Yes, amen.
And 2 Peter 3, you know, ultimately with a question like that, I've got to rest on God's character.
Mm-hmm.
2 Peter 3, verse 9, categorically says that he desires none to, you know, perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, you know, I believe people with a lack of capacity because of age or whatever are covered by God's grace. Yeah. And I build that just from those verses. I wish I had more scripture, but 2 Samuel 12:23 is probably the only passage on point that I can think of that deals with that.
There is a great book that I would recommend to anyone with this question. It's by Dr. Robert Leitner, and I believe the title is Safe in the Arms of Jesus. And I would encourage you to look that up and get a copy of it. He does a great job dealing with that, I think.
Okay. I know we have other calls, but the caller was asking, you know, shouldn't God come back now, or shouldn't the Lord Jesus Christ come back now, and then we wouldn't have to worry about some of this?
Well, I'm glad he didn't come back before 1983.
Yes.
Because that's when I got saved. And 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that he postpones his coming to give as many people a chance to receive Christ as Savior by faith alone as possible. So actually, his lack of return is a sign of his grace.
That's
just another way of looking at
for
it.
For more people to come to him.
Yes.
All right. 832-922-4444, 832-922-4444, or 877-999-5422. Let's go to our next caller. Michael, go ahead. Hi, thanks for being a part of tonight's program. What question do you have for our guests?
Hi, I was wondering if you would please explain James 2:24, where it says that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone.
Okay, James chapter 2, verse 24. All right. Thank you so much for your call. And we're going to let you hang up so we can open the call, the phone line for another caller. All right.
Well, that's a tricky one because James is using the same word justification. And Paul has told us over and over again that justification is by faith alone. And James, you know, pulls a zinger on us. He uses the word justification and it kind of indicates it's by works. So which is it? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Well, Paul is dealing with primarily our justification before God. We're saved by trusting in Christ, and we receive a forensic declaration of righteousness at that point. James is not dealing with that issue. James is talking about saved people, and he talks in James 4 about the Spirit within us. So he's obviously dealing with saved people. So what James is dealing with is how we walk out the Christian life and how the faith that's already inside of us actually can be used by God in a productive sense. And when we walk that out by the Spirit's power, we become justified by works in the presence of man. In other words, people can look at our lives and see, wow, so-and-so really has a, not an existing faith that's already there, but a faith that's productive. Yes. So the thing to understand is James and Paul, yes, they're using the same words, but they're dealing with two different questions. And if you don't understand the separate questions that Paul is dealing with versus what James is dealing with, it seems like the Bible contradicts itself. But the contradiction, you know, it's kind of like three blind men, you know, feeling different sides of an elephant. You know, one person is holding the trunk and they say it feels like a, you know, giant tube, and one person is touching the foot and I feel these five lumps, it feels like five toes, and one person, you know, is touching the side, it feels like a giant wall, and they all seem like they're contradicting each other. Until the blindfold's taken off, and when you understand that they're touching different sides of the same animal, the conflict disappears. And that's sort of how to understand Paul versus James. They're both dealing with this majestic doctrine of salvation. Paul is dealing with how you get in the door by faith alone. James is not dealing with that issue. James is dealing with how we grow and actually become productive for God in the eyes of our fellow man as we walk out the principles of salvation.
Where yeah, it's how we walk out our salvation, mm-hmm. right? Yeah.
So mm-hmm. How do you determine, Jim, how do you determine which one it is as far as, you know, or is it just because Paul wrote it or James wrote it?
Well, again, we're talking about, Andy has a wonderful chart called the three tenses of salvation. And generally what you see with Paul is he's dealing primarily with the issue of justification. And again, as Andy just articulated, when you come to James, James is not talking about justification, initial salvation. He's talking about now that you are saved, how are you going to walk out that salvation before men?
So how do you know that James is talking about walking out the salvation versus...
Well, we have a saying in real estate, which is location, location, location. And in theology, we have an equally important statement to understanding, and that is context, context, context. So James provides us a context that if we're careful in our reading of what he has to say, we recognize that he cannot possibly be talking about salvation because he's already talking, he makes it very clear, he's talking to brethren. Mm-hmm. So they're already saved. So it can't be justification.
Where Paul in Romans is talking more about those who are not saved.
Correct.
And now we can be saved.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
All right. Very good. Thanks for your call. I sure appreciate it. Godspeed to you. 15 minutes after the hour. This is Christian Radio. Let's take our next caller. Hi. Thanks for calling in tonight. Well, it's the same caller that called before. Right? All right. Back to you, Michael. Thanks. Hi. Thanks for being a part of tonight's broadcast. What's your question? Go ahead. You're on the air. Yeah, that's you.
Dr. Woods, this is Jim Bowman calling from Kansas City. My question is about Gehenna. I would like to know if it is the lake of fire for unbelievers or it is a different place for disinherited believers.
Okay, did you have a passage that we could just look at with you about which part of Gehenna or about the referring to Gehenna?
Well, I've got some people, different people that have referred to it, but I don't have a Bible passage just in front of me for Gehenna.
All right. Okay. Well, we're going to let you hang up, and thanks for listening in Kansas. We don't have a radio station in Kansas City, so we're glad you're listening via the Internet.
Internet.
Thank you for taking time to call, and we sure appreciate it. We'll let you hang up and then free up the line for another caller.
Okay. Well, my basic understanding is when an unbeliever dies, they go to a place, you know, called Hades. And it's not a nice place, as you can see from Luke 16, you know, verses 19 through 31. It's where the rich man in unbelief died, and that's where he went into torment. Sometimes it's called torments. And we know from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, that just prior to the great white throne judgment, all of the people in, or the souls in Hades, which is really another way of saying Gehenna, are emptied out of there, and they stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, and they're actually put in what we would call resurrected bodies at that point. So there's a resurrection even for unbelievers. And at that great white throne judgment, you'll see it all spelled out there in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. They are then transferred from a Gehenna or Hades into the lake of fire. So I would see Gehenna as equal to Hades, and it's a place that's different than the lake of fire. And one other fast thing, he wanted to know, is that place just for unbelievers? And the answer is yes, with an explanation point after it. Mm-hmm. It's not a place where believers go. It's not a place where so-called disinherited believers go. There's a lot of fuzzy teaching out there today that there's going to be some believers that are going to be kind of beat up at the Bema Seat judgment, and unbeliever. There's a doctrine of millennial exclusivism where they're not going to make it into the kingdom, really, which I think is not good doctrine. The prospect for the Christian in the church age is not to be kicked out of the kingdom or to go into Gehenna. The prospect for the Christian is to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment, not to determine salvation. This is the judgment of rewards following the rapture, not to determine salvation. That's already been crystallized.
Yes,
we've actually looked at some of the verses earlier tonight, you know, about that. But it's to either receive or not receive rewards above and beyond salvation for how we allowed the Lord to use us, you know, during this side of our, you know, our earthly pilgrimage. So, you know, I see a distinction. I think Gehenna equals Hades, mm-hmm. but they're different than the lake of fire. And it's not to be confused with any future prospect for a believer.
Amen.
Their future is the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, where their salvation will not be ripped out from under them.
Mm-hmm. No, I don't know if I can add anything to that. That was great.
All right. Very good. Thanks so much. I know our time is rapidly escaping us, so we're going to go right back to our next caller. Thanks for being a part of tonight's broadcast. What question do you have for our guest tonight?
Yes, it's related to the rapture, and I'm in the book of Revelation in chapter 3.
Okay.
And I was going to ask about the church of Laodicea, but also I wanted to refer to also chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. If that refers to the church today about the rapture, my question about the Church of Laodicea, I was told by one of my retired pastors that the Church of Laodicea is a church of unbelievers that will enter into the tribulation. So I thought I'd ask Pastor Andy Woods if he could give me some insight on that, seeing I haven't studied the book of Revelation yet.
All right. So we have two questions then.
Yeah.
Right?
I'm glad you're studying it, because the Bible says you get a special blessing for studying it.
Yes, that's right.
So, but anyway, Revelation 3, verse 10, to the church at Philadelphia, it says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come to the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And the bottom line is that is a rapture passage. And that's why when you get to Revelation 4, you see the church via the 24 elders in heaven. And there's no further reference to the church on the earth, you know, in the entire tribulation period. And so when he asked, I think part of the question is this related just to Philadelphia, or is this to the church as a whole? When you drop down to verse 13, it says, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So this is not just a promise that God gave to Philadelphia. It's promised to all the churches in the age of the church. And real fast, he wanted to know if the Laodiceans, one of the most carnal, other than the Corinthians, one of the most carnal churches of the first century that we have record, he wanted to know if these were believers or unbelievers. And I'm of the persuasion that they are believers in a terribly backslidden state. And I get that from verse 19, where Jesus says, those whom I love and reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Now, we know from Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, that God disciplines his sons.
That's right.
And so just because these people are in total wickedness, and we're not obviously promoting what they're doing here, I think verse 19 is a giveaway that you're dealing with saved people. Because discipline is for his children. Discipline is the application of momentary pain with the goal of changing behavior, kind of like how
changing the direction.
Yeah, how we put our kids in timeout and, you know, that kind of thing. Hmm. You don't do that with the neighbor's kids. Now, I've been tempted a few times to do that with the neighbor's kids. But discipline is a concept for the child of God. Wrath is a concept for the unbeliever. And so if these were unbelievers, like many, many people say, it wouldn't talk about divine discipline. It would talk about wrath.
Mm-hmm. All right. Now, verse 10, though, let's go back to the other church, Philadelphia. Because you have kept the word, it seems like it's a conditional situation. My perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. You're saying that that's actually a reference more towards the rapture rather mm-hmm. than something they've done.
I would recommend an article in the Chafer Theological Seminary Journal, which you can find online, by a Greek scholar named John Niemela, N-I-E-M-E-L-A. And he makes a tremendous case that because you have kept the word of my perseverance, actually grammatically goes with the prior verse, verse 9. In other words, there should be a period after perseverance, and verse 10 should start a completely separate thought. And he does lay out that case, and he quotes some English versions that do it that way. And if that's the case, then it takes away the conditionality of the rapture. Because a lot of people will teach that the rapture, your participation in it, is conditioned upon your performance. Mm-hmm. We don't believe that.
Right.
We think the rapture is part of God's grace package. Now, rewards in heaven and authority in the kingdom, that is conditioned on how God, we allow the Holy Spirit to use us here. But the participation in the rapture, you know, Paul, when he talked about the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15 to the most carnal church of the first century, the other one, Corinth, he said, we will all be changed. And so we don't believe that the rapture is conditioned. We believe it's part of the grace package.
All right. Questions and answers on KHCB. You're listening to Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan of the Sugar Land of Bible Church. And we have time, I think, at least for one more question. Michael, can we squeeze one more in here? Thanks so much for being a part of tonight's broadcast. Let's see if we can... Well, I think we have another caller lined up. Go ahead. Hi, thanks for waiting, and thanks for being a part of tonight's program. What question do you have?
Yeah, in Hebrews 2, it quotes part of Psalms 8. When the Psalms 8 is quoted regarding man, it mentions, what is man that you're mindful of him? Is that talking about me and you, or is it talking about Jesus? Thank you.
Okay. Thanks so much for your call. Great question.
Yeah. Is that talking about me and you, or is that talking about Jesus? When you look at that whole psalm, Psalm 8, what it's speaking of is what God originally intended for man. And that goes back to Genesis 1. It was God's intention for man to be vested with authority and to rule the creation that God had made. Now, we know that man lost that in Genesis 3. He started listening to creation, a talking snake, for example, and his authority over the earth was lost. And so God's intention for man is to restore what was lost in Eden. And the only way for God to restore his intention for man is to do what? To become a man himself.
Yes.
And so it's Jesus becoming a man to restore God's original intention for man. And that's a very rich quotation there from Psalm 8.
In fact, I wonder if Jim could read it just so that others who may not have a Bible understand what the reference is.
Yes, happy to do so. This is starting with verse 6. He says, "But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Verse 7, thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet."
So is David prophesying that Christ would be coming in Psalm 8, and then Hebrews is rehearsing the fact that it's the fulfillment of the prophecy in Christ?
Or? Well, I think Psalm 8 is reiterating what God originally wanted for man.
Yeah.
And God's intention to restore his original design for man. Now, Hebrews 2 comes in and says, here's how it's going to work. Because Hebrews 2 is an explanation of why God became man, the incarnation. And one of the reasons God became man is to restore God's purpose for man. I mean, it's a beautiful theology.
Yes.
God can't restore his purpose for man unless he becomes man himself.
Yes.
And so that's how it fits with the whole context.
All right, very good. We just have about a minute to go. We're going to try to squeeze in an email. Go ahead, Michael.
Okay, this person wants to know with regard to the sin lists in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 and Galatians 5, 19. When someone is a person who professes Christ but does those things, are they saved?
Are they truly saved or have they lost their salvation? All right, good question.
To answer that, you got to pay real particular attention to the pronouns because he switches from you to they. He'll say those, third person, that live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And through the switch in pronouns, what he's basically doing is he's not saying if a believer commits these sins, then they never had salvation. That's the common interpretation. The only point he's trying to make is why would you want to imitate them, the unbelievers who do these things? Because they are not getting into the kingdom. They're a different destiny than you, so don't imitate them.
All right, so make sure you listen, as Jim said earlier, the context, read through it, make sure it's the pronouns.
Switching pronouns.
Switching the pronouns.
Second to third person.
Well, our special thanks to Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan of Sugarland Bible Church to be a part of tonight's broadcast. As you hear, the music is reminding us our time has come to an end. If you'd like more information for their ministry, you can contact them through slbc.org, slbc.org, or Andy Woods Ministries. Thanks for being a part tonight. Godspeed as you serve. Thank you, gentlemen.
Amen. Glad to be here.